With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Tragically, the American church has polluted itself, littered its roles with people who've heard a sermon, bowed a head, closed an eye, whispered a prayer, raised a hand, walked an aisle, filled out a card, and united with that fellowship through the waters of the baptistry, but they've never truly been saved. Others have been genuinely converted, but for whatever reason are stymied and stifled in their spiritual growth and development. By contrast to these groups, I want to see our church continue to have a culture where spiritual growth is fostered, cultivated, encouraged, listen, and expected. A culture of discipleship in which it is strange for one of our students to grow up in the ministries of our church, go off to college or the university, and ultimately deny their faith, where that is bizarre rather than normative. A culture of discipleship in which our young people and older people can recognize and refute false doctrine. A culture of discipleship where our young people don't ask, why don't we teach that study? Why don't we go to that event? Why don't we sing those songs? Because they've got enough God-given discipleship and discernment to already know the answer to those questions. A culture of discipleship in which a young woman with a biblical worldview is normal. And a young man with a heart for God and a love for Jesus is just a Christian young man. You know, in most churches, if a young man has a love for God, a love for the Word, and wants to study and live out the truth of the Scripture, if he's got any passion about his walk with Jesus at all, we tend to assume God must have called him to preach. Indeed, God may call young men like that, but we ought to long for a culture in which a man so described is just a man with a heart for Christ. This is one reason we have our scripture memory emphasis on the first Sunday of each month, because we want to hide the Word of God in our heart to indoctrinate ourselves so that we can have a culture of discipleship. I've seen the benefit of that already in my own family for many years. Back in 2012, in fact, on a Saturday morning, I was at home, just me and our daughter Sarah, who at the time was 4.5 years old, when a couple of ladies from the Jehovah's False Witnesses came and desired to tell us about a Jesus that was a created being. After that interchange at the door, I summoned my 4.5-year-old daughter, came and said, "Can you share with these ladies any Bible verse that teaches that Jesus is eternally God?" And she wrinkled her little nose and she quoted John 1:1. In fact, it was April the 12th, 2012. I know that because after those ladies left, I brushed her hair, put a bow in it, and made a video and put it on Facebook. Didn't really happen if it's not Facebook official, you understand. In fact, I've got that video for you today. Here's what our Sarah said to those ladies at the door.
"In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1.
And those ladies said to me, "You must be a pastor." And I said, "You bet your Watchtower magazine I'm a pastor." But what I want for our congregation is a culture of discipleship where false teachers don't say to our members, "You must be a pastor." But they say, "You must be a member of Emmanuel Baptist." When atheistic professors at South Georgia State College in Waycross try to push a woke agenda onto our young people, and they don't budge an inch, I mean, they don't move an iota, I want that woke professor to look at them and say, "You must have been raised at that Emmanuel Church over in Blackshear." When leftist teachers at public high schools across our region want to push evolution on our young people, I want them to say, because they believe that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When a third grader from our church is teased on the bus or bullied on the playground for their less than normative appearance, I want them to say, I'm not receiving that. God, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. When Hollywood and Instagram try to teach them anything and everything about their sexuality, I want them to say, oh, no, no, no. For my Bible says that marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And when our adversary, the devil, whispers in their ear that your past is too dark, your sins too dirty, God can't use you, I want them to say, I don't receive that, because my Bible says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm talking about a culture of discipleship. That was obviously on the heart of the Apostle Peter as he writes this first general letter to the first century church. And in the three verses that we have read, I find there are three characteristics of a culture of discipleship. You ought to take out a pen, a slip of paper, or open the Notes app on your smart device. You ought to jot these things down. Number one, to have a culture of discipleship, there must be a sanctified desire for the Word. King David said, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that one thing will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. A sanctified desire for the Word. Everyone in this room has one thing that's more important to you than anything else. Every person in this room has one person you'd rather be with than anybody else. There's something you like to do, somebody you like to be around more than anyone or anything else. And the Bible teaches us that if we are to be true disciples of Christ, we've got to have a sanctified desire for the Word of God. Now, the context of chapter 2 is quite simple. He tells them and us that we are to put aside envy, slander, malice, hypocrisy, all this kind of evil. Now, by the way, I don't think that's a limited list. I think that's a representative list. Put aside sinful deeds and sinful practices. And in order to do that, by the way, he says we don't stop those things by trying to stop those things. We stop those things in our life by longing for the Word of God. By allowing the Word of God to get in our mind, down in our soul, and then manifested through our practice and our behavior. Jesus put it this way. He said, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. That means you do what you do because you believe what you believe. You do what you do because you are what you are, and you are what you are because you think what you think. In Ephesians 5, Paul said that sanctification is brought about by the washing of the water of the Word. The psalmist said, your Word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against God. And our Lord prayed in John 17, Father, sanctify my disciples with the truth. Your Word is truth. Now, as we talk about moving forward with plans for a children's building, new and better space for our youngest Jesus followers, and eventually for our whole church family, why would we do that? It's because we love them and we love the Lord, and we know that it's the Word of God that purifies the mind, edifies the soul, and sanctifies the behavior. There must be a sanctified desire for the Word. Now, in verse 2, I want to show you a couple of aspects of this desire. First, Peter gives a common analogy. You don't have to have a PhD in New Testament theology to understand the illustration that he cites here. Like newborn babies, like newborn infants. He's taking you to the labor and delivery room at the hospital. And says, in the same way that a newborn baby longs for his mother's milk, you and I should long for the Word of God. Now, elsewhere in the Bible, the milk of the Word describes basic, fundamental, elementary doctrines. For example, you'll notice on the screen in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul rebuked the Corinthians and said, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as fleshly, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you were not able to consume it. Even now you're not able because you're still fleshly. Elsewhere in the Bible, when the Scripture speaks of the milk of the Word, it's a rebuke because it's contrasting the milk of the Word with the meat of the Word. But that's not the analogy given here. The analogy here is for every single Christian, from the pastor to the first-time attender, from the newest Christian to the most mature saint. Every single one of us should long for the Word of God in the same way that a baby longs for milk. Now, if you think about this common analogy, if a baby is not crying out, longing for milk, I'm talking about a newborn infant. There are really only three reasons for that. There may be variants of these, but basically three. The infant may be tragically stillborn, may be dead, or it may be sick, or it may be full. If you brought a baby home from the hospital and that baby isn't crying for something to eat, dead, sick, or full. Back in chapter 1, Simon Peter says that we were saved because God, through His infinite mercy, caused us to be born again. At the end of chapter 1, he says that we were born again by the sowing of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. That is, we passed through Christ from death to life because the seed of the Scripture was planted by grace down in our heart. And that Word of God produced faith. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. He now continues that analogy of somebody that's been born again, birth into the family of God, and says, now you should long for the Word like a baby longs for milk. So when someone doesn't have that kind of sanctified desire, there are really only three options. You may be dead, spiritually dead. You've never truly been saved. You may be sick. Some hidden secret sin in your life has brought about a virus of the soul. Or you may be full. And the reason Sunday school doesn't do anything for you, the reason Wednesday night Awana and youth doesn't do anything for you, the reason Sunday preaching doesn't do anything for you is because you filled your mind, your heart, and your soul with the cotton candy and soda pop of the world. Here's the analogy. Like a baby cries for mama's milk, long for the Word of God. There's a common analogy, but he also speaks of a controlling appetite. Look again in verse 2. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word. Your Bible may render that as earnestly desire the milk of the Word. It's a word that is emphatic in the Greek of the New Testament. In fact, I don't give you a lot of Greek words in my sermon. Somebody said that Greek words in sermons ought to be like underwear. They ought to be there, but they ought not be public all the time. The Greek word here is epipopeitha. Popeitha is passion or pathos, a desire, that earnest longing of the soul. But it has a participle attached to the front of it. It's not just passion, it's epi-passion. Epi means above, over, surrounding, all-encompassing. For example, the outer layer of your skin is the epidermis. It goes around everything else. At an earthquake, the most force is at the epicenter. That's the place from which everything else emanates. And here the Bible says that we should long for the Word of God with a desire that emanates from the center and covers and consumes everything else. A longing, sanctified desire that we've got to have that, listen to me now, and that if anything comes into conflict with that, that other thing loses because this is my controlling appetite. That's the kind of appetite a baby has. In fact, if you've ever had an infant in your home, and most of us have, if that baby wants something to eat, that baby's not going to sleep, and neither are you, until you give that baby something to eat. That appetite will control everything else. He says that we are to long for the milk of the Word. Now, as I thought about the best way to teach this without sounding condescending, because I know that you have a desire to be a disciple of Christ. You want to walk with the Lord. You wouldn't be here today except maybe some kids whose parents made them come. But if you're an adult, you're here because you have a desire to walk with the Lord. But is it a longing desire? Is it a controlling appetite? I would distinguish it between liking something and longing for something. For example, I would like a new Chevy pickup truck till I see how much they want for them. I didn't wake up this morning wondering how I was going to be able to scrape and sacrifice and put some stuff together to go get one because I don't long for one. The difference between longing and liking is the price you're willing to pay to get it. I know you'd like to be a student of the Bible, but do you long to be one? You'd like to have some scripture memorized to refute false doctrine, but do you long to have that kind of Bible knowledge? You really would. I know, I'm not being sarcastic. I know you really would like for your kids to be faithful Jesus followers. Do you long for them to be? There must be a sanctified desire for the Word. Secondly, there must be a steady diet of the Word. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word. A little boy was sitting at supper with his family, and out of the blue, he asked his daddy, "Daddy, are house flies healthy to eat?" And his daddy said, "Son, that's very inappropriate supper table conversation. We're not talking about that. You finish your supper, and we'll talk about eating bugs later." So after the meal, the dad said, "Son, why did you ask me about eating house flies?" He said, "Because I saw one in your soup, but you went ahead and ate it, so it doesn't matter anymore." Did you know the Bible regularly compares itself to food? In fact, in Jeremiah 15, 16, the prophet said, "Your words have I found, and so I ate them." In Matthew 4, 4, Jesus said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So to build a culture of discipleship, we've got to be as committed as a restaurant that wants to stay in business to serving up a reliable, steady diet of healthy food. And in our case, it's a reliable, steady diet of the food of the Word of God. Now, why are we specifically in our children and our student ministry committed to that kind of biblical diet? Two simple things. First of all, the sincerity of the text. Verse 2 again, long for the pure milk of the Word. Your text may render that word as the sincere milk of the word. It means unadulterated, unmixed, and undiluted. Now, when you and I use the word sincere, we're usually talking about the purity of someone's motive. You know, they may have done something wrong, they may have really botched it, but we say, but I think he's sincere. I think she's sincere. We mean they may have blown it, but we think they've got a good heart. They've got a sincere motive. The word sincere in this case is not about the purity of their motive, it's about the purity of their message. It's not about what was in your heart, it's about what came out of your mouth. And the Bible says that we should long for the sincere milk of the word. Now perhaps you've heard the word sincere is based on a Latin phrase that literally means without wax, without candle wax in it. Because in the first century and before, unscrupulous potters who had crafted a pot that may be used to bake or to cook, if it had cracks in it, they would fill in those cracks with wax. And then they'd glaze over it or paint over it and sell it as if it was a pure and reliable piece of pottery. Nothing wrong with having the cracks full of wax if you're just going to put it up on the shelf in a curio cabinet, just a little knick-knack on the shelf to look at. But if your pot is held together with candle wax, it's not going to do real well cooking supper in the oven. And so the more reliable potters would put a sign or a seal on their pottery, "Our pottery is without wax. It's the real thing. No fakery, no foolishness, no facade." And that word "without wax" or "sincere" came to represent anything that was what it presented itself to be. And you know that word accurately describes the Bible. It calls itself the perfect word of God. And it is sincere because it is the perfect word of God. And we are committed to a steady diet of the word because that's the only thing we know for sure is a pure, sincere word from God. In 2008, a scandal broke out in China. One of the largest dairy farms and dairy producers in that country was discovered to be intentionally poisoning its milk and its baby formula. Now what they were doing, they were watering down the milk. Water is cheaper to pump than milk is to produce, and so they would milk all the cows and then they would dilute it with 2 or 3 times a parts of water. But they discovered a chemical that would fool the test of regulators who were wanting to test it for the proper levels of, you know, vitamin D and niacin and all the things that milk is supposed to have in it. And so they would water down the milk and then add a chemical to it that would kind of get a false positive on all of those regulatory tests. And that chemical was a form of formaldehyde. 6 infants died before they finally discovered what was going on. And by the time the dust finally settled, 8 people had lost their lives. 6 of them were infants, and thankfully 2 of them were the top 2 officials of that dairy company executed by the Chinese government for murder. You see, apparently if you want to taint milk, you don't want to do that in China. Now in America, we'd put them on death row and we'd take care of them from now till Jesus comes. But I know another place you better not taint the milk. It's in the pulpits and classrooms of the Lord's church. Because if you think that China takes tainted milk, poisonous milk, seriously, Peter's second letter and the parallel book of Jude describe a fiery judgment from God Himself for those who would intentionally taint the milk of the Word of God. And we are committed in this church to a steady diet of the pure milk of the Word. For when our young people go off to the secular university, what they get there may not be pure. What you hear on CNN and MSNBC may not be pure. What you get from the Republicans may not be pure. I know what you get these days from the Democrats won't be pure. But here in this church, we are committed to give you and your children a sincere word from the Lord. In other words, we're not going to water it down and we're not going to wax it up. We don't plan to water it down in Awana. We don't plan to water it down for the student ministry. We don't plan to water it down in our Sunday school classes. We don't plan to water it down in our pulpits on Sunday morning or Sunday night or on Wednesday night. On Monday night when we crisscross this community knocking on doors, we plan to give a without wax word that's the unadulterated truth of the Word of God, because we want to create a culture of discipleship. And that requires the sincerity of the text. But note with me, secondly, the sufficiency of the truth. For how is it again that we put aside and put away the practices found in verse 1? It's not through surveys and seminars. It's not through man-made shenanigans and gimmicks. It's by longing, verse 2, for the pure milk of the Word. I'm making practical and specific application to our children and our student ministry when I speak of the sufficiency of the truth. Nearly 30 years ago, 1995 in fact, Rick Warren of the Saddleback Church in California released a book called The Purpose-Driven Church. In my estimation, very few books have done more damage to the body of Christ in America than that book. Because for nearly 30 years, it has mainstreamed the pragmatism that was already beginning to choke the life out of the American congregation. The idea is we need to do whatever it takes to be seeker sensitive, to get people in the door. After all, we don't want a lost world to not like us. And we certainly don't want unbelieving pagans to think that we're not relevant. So let's survey the community and find out what kind of music they want to listen to. And let's do that kind of music in the church, but let's just sprinkle a little Jesus on the top of it. Let's find out how they want to dress and how they want to act, and let's be sensitive to that. Why, if we don't adapt our music, our methods, and our messages to the unsaved culture, we may run the risk of losing our kids when they graduate from high school. Could I ask you a question? How's that working for the American church? It's not as prominent in our region because we still are in the buckle of the Bible Belt, but if you go to the major metropolitan cities of America, many of the growing churches seem to have a motto that we're a church for people who don't like church. In fact, we hate church as much as you hate church, so come to our church where we hate church, and if you hate church, you'll love our church. Because when you come to our church, even though you hate church, you'll love our church because you'll find out we hate church as much as you hate church. We hate churchy songs. We hate churchy terminology. We hate churchy methods. We hate churchy doctrine. So even though you hate church, when you come to our church that hates church, you'll love our church. And you'll say, even though I normally hate church, I really love that church because that church acts like they hate church as much as I do. You say, can you repeat that? I don't think I could if my life depended on it. When it comes to children's ministry and student ministry, many would suggest, let's turn down the lights and turn up the fog machine. Maybe if we don't sing churchy songs or use a bunch of churchy words, then kids will enjoy it. Let's water down the messages to make it more comfortable. Can I bear my soul with you for just a moment? With our young people, we send them to school. And if I just use math as an example, we expect them to learn to add and subtract, to multiply and divide, to learn long division, and later algebra, geometry, trigonometry, calculus, high-level statistics. But then they come to church and somebody says something about the difference between justification and sanctification. And we go, oh, time out, Hoss, this ain't seminary. The professor at the secular university is not going to water down their false teaching to try to protect the intellectual capacity of your little Poindexter. And so we better get them in to the meat of the Word of God. And in many churches, they look for children's ministers and youth ministers that are funny and hip and dynamic and cool and good-looking and edgy and current and relevant. And it's obvious that with Brother Matt and Brother Josh, we've intentionally gone in the opposite direction. Years ago, when we were between student ministers, I stood in this pulpit and I told you, I'm not looking for a 35-year-old man who knows how to act 12. 12-year-olds already know how to act 12. We're looking for a 35, 40-year-old person who knows how to get 12-year-olds to start acting more like 35 and 40-year-olds, to grow up in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Why are we committed to building our children's ministry and our student ministry on a steady, systematic, sufficient diet of the Word of God? Look right here. It's real simple. Because if this won't work, nothing will work. If this book isn't enough, then nothing will be enough. You can't paint the ceiling black and make it enough. You can't sing Taylor Swift songs for the youth service and that be enough. Oh, God help us. If this book won't work, nothing will work. But I've got good news. This book says of itself that it will not return to God void without accomplishing the purpose for which it was sent. That means very bluntly that if this book isn't sufficient for the work, then that other thing was not in the purposes of God. A steady diet of the Word. We've got to have a sanctified desire for the Word. That leads thirdly and finally, there must be a spiritual depth in the Word. A spiritual depth. Now, one reason I'm very excited, I mean very excited, about our Next Gen Now emphasis is because I'm thrilled to think about children and students and their parents going deeper and deeper into the Word, growing more grounded and faithful in their walk with Christ. As Paul told the Colossians, to be rooted, built up, and grounded in the faith. Now that spiritual depth has two very powerful points of application. Notice at the end of verse 2, there's the process of sanctification. So that by it, verse 2, by it, by the Word of God, so that by it you may grow. That is, you may mature, you may progress, you may grow up in respect to salvation. Sanctification is indeed a process. It is rightly defined as the process whereby the Holy Spirit is making us more and more like Jesus Christ. It would be comparable to a young child growing up physically. Now, if you had a young child that stayed at 2 feet tall, that's a perfect height for a certain age. But if they stayed at that height, it wouldn't be long before you're taking them to the doctor. No offense to we short people, but I'm just saying after a certain point, you say, 2 feet tall, that's not right for a 14-year-old. Something is wrong. And yet in many congregations, perhaps even in your life and in your family, it's no cause for alarm. It's normal and expected that there is a stunting of spiritual development and that our 11-year-olds who claim to have been saved since they were 7 don't know any more about the things of God than they did when they first came to Christ. We don't really expect a 17-year-old senior in high school to be able to raise their hand and give a biblically competent answer in many Sunday school classes in many churches. It's normal tragically normal that we don't see this process of sanctification. We want a culture of discipleship where that continues to be reversed. Now, let me be very clear. There, as you examine your own life, there's no shame in being where you are. But there ought to be a challenge that I don't want to stay there. Let me give you a few examples. I want to ask you to think about this. If a baseball player wants to grow as a hitter, what does he need to do and where does he need to go? He better get his bat and some baseball and head to the batting cage, right? If an archer wants to become more accurate, she'd better get the bow and the arrow and the targets and fling a few arrows and work on archery skills. If a weightlifter wants to increase his personal best, he'd better get in the weight room. If a runner wants to shave a minute or two off of their 5K time, they better lace up their shoes, get hydrated, and get to the track. Far too often, however, in the church, we think spiritual growth comes by listening to someone else talk about what they've learned. Now, that's important. It's vitally important. That's why God, through His Spirit, has appointed teachers of the Word of God. But you will never grow and progress like you need to merely by listening to somebody else tell you what they've learned, any more than you will grow physically by going to a restaurant and watching someone else eat. Now, sanctification, spiritual maturity by its nature, tends to be a slow process, and at times it's a slow and painful process. Could I get an amen this morning? Somebody who hangs around you every day might not notice it, but over a period of time, there ought to be a distinct and discernible difference. It's sort of like if you see that 8-year-old every day, you don't notice the change. But somebody that hasn't seen them in 2 years, when they come back and the 8-year-old is now 10, they go, "Oh my goodness, how you've grown. They must be putting fertilizer in your shoes." So with that in mind, might I ask you, how much more do you know about the Lord and His Word than you did a year ago? What sins that used to so easily beset you a year ago don't beset you as easily now? Teenagers, are you more respectful to your parents today than you were as you started school last year? Sir, are you loving your wife more faithfully today than you were a year ago? If we were to check the financial records, are you more faithful in stewardship and giving today than you were a year ago? John MacArthur, commenting on this very verse, recently stated that Bible study is both the obligation and privilege of all believers. And if you are not involved, I love these words, in regular, systematic Bible study, you're missing one of the primary means God uses to bring us to maturity. Now again, sir, if you want to be a better hunter, nothing wrong with watching the Outdoor Channel. But at some point, you've got to get in the woods yourself. Now there'll be a man later this afternoon, that's the only part of the sermon that you heard. Honey, he said, "I need to get in the woods and get in the woods and get in the woods." Ma'am, if you want to be a better cook, there's nothing wrong and much right with watching the Food Network. But at some point, you need to put your apron on and get in the kitchen. There's some old boy heard that part too. He said, "I'm supposed to be in the woods and you're supposed to be in the kitchen." If you want to be a better ball player, there's nothing wrong with watching ESPN to get some tips, to get some advice. But at some point, you got to lace up your cleats and get out there on the field. Similarly, if you want to be a faithful disciple of Jesus, you ought to come to church. You ought to go to Sunday school. You ought to go to every class that you can take. But at some point, you've got to open up to the table of God's Word and learn how to feed yourself and become a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Process of sanctification. Quickly and finally, there's the proof of salvation. Now, without a doubt, one of the most frequent questions I get as a pastor is somebody who is doubting their salvation. Oftentimes it's because of sin Pastor, I prayed to be saved some years ago or whatever, but I wonder if I'm truly saved. Notice how verse 3 begins. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. He says you're going to grow, you're going to have a hunger for the Word, and you're going to grow in the Word if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Now, I've told you this before, but it bears constant repetition. When the Bible tells us to examine our salvation, we are never commanded to look back to a past event, but to look inside to a present reality. Are you wondering, struggling, am I really, truly saved? I want you to imagine this with me as we move to close. Imagine there's been a terrible car wreck and the paramedics, the EMTs, they show up on the scene and there's one of the drivers laying out in the middle of the road covered in blood, and the EMTs want to know, is that person a fatality or are they still alive? They don't call the courthouse and say, could you text me over a picture of the birth certificate? They're not interested in a past event. Now they go over to that person and they look for vital signs. Is there any evidence right now of life? Tragically, many people, when they examine their own salvation, they go to the china cabinet or a bookshelf and get down an old children's Bible and look for a date in the front flap. Or maybe they rummage through a drawer to find a baptismal certificate. Hey, friend, nothing wrong with that. But that doesn't necessarily mean anything. Are there signs of life now? And according to this text, if you want proof of salvation, don't look inside your Bible to see what somebody may have written about you. Look inside of you to see how much of the Bible is written there. A culture of discipleship. In order for us to have that, my pastoral vision was really expressed when we sang a few moments ago. Did you remember the prayer that you sang? Speak, O Lord, and renew our minds. Help us grasp the heights of your plans for us. With truth unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity. And by grace, we'll stand on your promises. And by faith, we'll walk as you walk with us. Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.